Well, our culture today is very quick to judge. If you want to figure that out, spend 30 seconds on Facebook or Twitter. Instantly be confirmed. We are very, very quick to judge. You read most news stories and you'll see competing sides of major issues deeply entrenched in their positions that they are right, and anyone who doesn't agree with them are an idiot or wrong, or and they'll tell you why those people are wrong or right. And that, in and of itself, is a contradiction. Because if there's one flag, there's probably a couple flags flying over our culture. But if there's one flag that's flying over culture, it says this: don't judge me. You can't judge me. I say what's right and wrong, and you can't say what's right or wrong for me. But in that is the contradiction, right? Because are we supposed to judge or are we not supposed to judge? Because you've just judged whatever you said was right, and now you're prohibiting me from agreeing or disagreeing with that. So you're judging, but I can't. Contradiction. Worldview contradiction. It's inconsistent. And then you have prevented anyone, of course, from making any further judgments on your judgment, right? It's like saying, I've judged that I'm right, but you're not allowed to make any judgment. That's the inconsistency of it. It's super dangerous here because of the big question, what is the standard that we are judging by, right? What is your standard that you made whatever judgment you did about your life, and what is my standard that I have been comparing that to and assessing and discerning that between right and wrong? Does anybody else see a major problem with this? I mean, church, we make judgments all day, every day. I want Chipotle today. I don't want Chipotle today. I want to go home and eat a sandwich today. I hope the sandwich is good. I want this. I don't like this. You go to the store, you buy this, not that. You listen to music, that's good, that's not good. You read an article, maybe that's true, maybe that's not, right? We're constantly making judgments and discernments all day long. And again, it comes down to, by what standard are we using to assess those things? And how do we treat others and why? And what does that have to do with how we relate to God and how God relates to us? All of that is hopefully in what John just read for us in Matthew chapter 7. So if you're not there already, which I suspect you are, we are continuing through Matthew. If you're visiting with us, we preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. That's what we do. Because God's word speaks, we dig out the message of that, and then we allow the Holy Spirit to apply it. And sometimes, hopefully, I help with that in the Holy Spirit, giving us those little insights. I get convicted first. I just get to pass it on to you on Sunday mornings, okay? Last week, we talked about a very familiar topic, anxiety, right? Jesus, in his own words, telling us where anxiety comes from, an incorrect focus, the inordinate affection disorder, right? My affections are misaligned. They're too highly in one place. He's called us to see that our lives are more than our needs and that God is the God of provision. And recall that we said the cure for anxiety is a focus on God's faithfulness. This week, Jesus initially changes gears to another topic that gives us anxiety as well. The whole don't judge me thing, right? It gives me anxiety when we think about it or judging other people. But he's going to do so. He's going to bring it in the end by talking about our relationship with others, our relationship to God, and how those two things are related and how we treat each other. My initial intent was to just preach on these first six verses, but then I realized that the whole passage hangs together and comes together at the end there. So let me remind us once again what verse 1 says. Let me first get in the book of Matthew instead of the book of Mark. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 says this: judge not that you be not judged. Perhaps the most famous and most misunderstood Bible verse in the entire canon, right? Most every American knows this verse: don't judge me. If you're ever into like one of those conversations where it starts maybe an evangelistic conversation or maybe even another Christian where you start to encroach a little bit on that uncomfortable territory of sin, you might see this shot up like a flare. Don't judge me. You can't judge me. But can we? What is Jesus actually talking about here? Is it true? Can we ever judge another person? And the answer is, that depends. It depends on what you're talking about by judgment. And what's really important is that we have the important word here, that, in ESV. I believe they translate it. In In the Greek, it's a purpose clause. It brings us into, it says, judge not in order that or so that you will not be judged. That's the purpose. It signals there's a purpose coming. And judged how? And that's the important question. Because there's two kinds of judging. Judging someone unfairly or judging someone harshly by the wrong standard Jesus is going to come against. But making judgments to discern, to analyze according to a biblical standard is not what Jesus is talking about here by not judging. Jesus is saying that we should not judge unfairly, but we will see that we have to make judgments, that we all discern judgments every day, and we have to continue to do that. So this passage isn't forbidding judgment across the boards, but rather teaching us how to judge correctly. Jesus says in the Gospel of John in verse 7:24, he says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Right? If somebody ever throws up that flare that says, don't judge me, Jesus says in Matthew 7, he says, well, how come he says, judge with right appearances in John 7:24? Right? There's a conundrum coming. John Stott puts it this way. He says, judge not cannot be understood as a command to suspend our critical faculties in relation to other people, or to turn a blind eye to their faults and refuse to discern between truth and error. This is one of the distinguishing marks of the church, that we actually help each other, that we actually, when we see someone going off the path or we hear something that's not biblical, we step in out of love and correct and help. And in that is a judgment. It's a discernment, but it's not an unfair judgment. And again, what standard will we use in order to do that? We need to gently help them back on the path. And Jesus goes on to say why. Look at verse 2. He says, he continues to explain, because with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be used to you. Okay, he says, for, meaning because, what measure are you using? What standard are you using? It could be good or it could be bad. And as Christians, what is our standard? Our feelings. Wrong. The Bible. The Bible is our standards, not our preferences, not our traditions, not this is how I grew up, but this has to be our standard. So Jesus is saying, whoa. We're okay. Getting all nervous up here now. Jesus is saying, whew, that never happened before. Like the whole Nalgene went down and knocked over the throat spray and everything. I got to get myself back all from being discombobulated here. If we judge someone unfairly, then that same unfair standard is going to be used against us on Judgment Day. So Jesus is kind of saying, hey, look to final judgment. He says, if I am judging my brother with an unfair standard, how would you like it if that unfair standard was used against you and on Judgment Day? That's what Jesus is saying here. And if we're not judging from the right standard, we are starting from the wrong premise. And Jesus uses a humorous example to illustrate what that looks like. Look at verse 3. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? And John was reading from CSB, and I like that version, the splinter, rather, that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. See, side note here, Jesus then goes on to tell us what? Something actually has to take place. So he cannot mean, even in his own passage, he cannot mean don't ever judge anyone for anything, because he goes on to tell us how to judge, right? So it can't be just a blanket prohibition against judging, right? And I found this, to help us understand this, I found this highly technical drawing that I wanted to share with you guys that will hopefully help us to understand. And if you can't see it in the back, there's this guy on the left and the right, wherever you are, in the blue, with a beam, a 2x4 sticking out of his eye. And the other guy looks sad and he says, "Dude, I think I got something in my eye." And the other guy says, "Hey, don't worry, I'll help you get it out." Right? I mean, that's people were laughing when Jesus said this, right? Because it's a ridiculous example of that. I did not draw this, just for the record. Google helped me out. He says, "How in the world are you in a position to take something as small as a splinter out of somebody's eye if you have a beam? You're gonna do way more damage to their face with that beam than you ever would do just trying to take out this, than a splinter would ever do in their own eye." Right? And Jesus is kind of what's kind of behind this too in context is that Jesus was a carpenter. So he knows all about splinters in the eye, and he knows all about load-bearing beams and things that hold out houses. This word is actually the word for a load-bearing beam. Like, it's just ridiculous. Like, the disciples must have been laughing to say, "You can't do anything if you have one of those sticking out of your eye." Point being, you need to take care of your own eye first before you could ever help someone else, which is why Jesus comes down on them and says, "Hypocrites. Take care of yourself first. Look at what's going on in your own life first before you take care of somebody else." Luke gives us a little bit more information. In Luke 6, right? The Gospels are not contradicting each other, right? I think I say that every week, but if you ever read any Bart Ehrman or anyone else, they're going to tell you that they're full of mistakes and contradictions. They're not. They're different perspectives of the same thing. And Luke fills in some information here. Luke 6, 37 says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." See where we're going here? "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be used back to you." Jesus, again, is not forbidding judgment here, but he's making sure we judge correctly, and he's making sure you use the right standard. And Luke tells us a fair standard. Unfortunately, this verse has been co-opted by the prosperity gospel to talk about physical blessings, which it does not mean at all whatsoever. It's talking about a measure here. It's talking about a standard of measurement. And he says, that thing that you're using better be full. It better be tight. It better be right. And it better be accurate. If you were, for example, going into a candy shop and they said, "I will give you all of the candy in this paper bag, all you can fit in there for a dollar," right? You are going to cram that bag full of every Swedish fish and every atomic fireball and everything else you could possibly get in that bag, right? You're not going to take a bag that's going to have like three candies and the guy's, "Well, it was a bag, still owe me a buck." No, I want it to be fair. I want it to be full. And that's what Jesus says. Your standard of measurement has to be fair, and it has to be accurate, and it has to be correct. That's the standard we should be using, a full, honest standard. In this case, a biblical standard. In this case, a true measurement of someone's character. If I could reduce it to a modern saying, maybe give them a fair shake. Really understand who this person is. But of course, as Jesus says, and we'll talk about it in a minute more, you have to deal with your own self first. I'm going to borrow this point from early church father John Chrysostom. We judge out of concern, not contempt. We judge out of concern, not contempt. To treat someone with contempt is to consider them beneath you, to look down on them, to consider them weak. Wrong perspective already to be starting to judge someone. They're probably dumb. They're probably wrong. They're probably, you're judging their hearts. You're starting from the wrong perspective. This isn't how we give somebody a fair shake. Wrong measure, wrong standard, wrong starting point, giant 2x4 sticking out of your own eye. And so how do we do this? I'm going to give us a couple quick points because this is so important. First, look at yourself, right? It's right out of the passage. First, look at yourself. The implication from the cartoon is obvious. We can't help someone else with their tiny splinter until we get the big 2x4 out of our eyes, right? But the idea here, too, is that no one is perfect. We shouldn't be waiting for perfection. Like, I'm not perfect enough to help somebody else. I'm not holy enough to help somebody else. If we waited for everybody to be perfect in order to speak into each other's lives, nobody would be saying anything because nobody's perfect. We have to remember that, but we still have to look at ourselves first. And Luther's famous quote is relevant here. We're just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's humility in that. We're showing each other how to get back on the path. So first, look at ourselves. Second, go out of a biblical concern, a legit biblical concern, not a preference issue. Are we going for the right reasons? Are we going out of love for them? Or do they just aggravate us? Or do we just not agree with their position for whatever reason it is? What scripture is being violated? Like, take it to that level. And that's really how it should be. When you approach someone, it's like, the Bible says this, and I think I saw this. Can you help me rectify this? Because sometimes it'll be cleared up right away. But we go with this. We go with this standard. Another author wrote this. Does such criticism arise because there's profound grief over sin? Is the critic moved by the fact that God is outraged and that great wrong is done? Right? What if it doesn't go well? What if they don't listen? That leads us to a third consideration. Go in the context of local church membership. Go in the context of local church membership. Jesus isn't talking to one person here. These yous in here are plural in the Greek. They're for his disciples, and by extension, for the church. And so that's part of what the church does. And we do that in the context of membership, that formal commitment to a church body. And membership is a commitment to be an official part of the local church body. And Jesus, in Matthew 18, which you may have ringing in your ears already, we'll get there someday, has a process for us to go through this in the church body and within church membership. Matthew 18, you might remember, says, you see someone in someone else's life, first take care of yourself, right? First take out the log that's in your own eye, but then go to them, right? And you go to them how? Personally, privately. You don't announce in care group a prayer request for somebody else that you think they're going down the wrong path. You don't put on Facebook that you're going to go talk to this person, right? You go privately to them. That's like probably, hopefully, 80% of anything could be cleared up right then and there. Maybe it's a misunderstanding. But you go privately to them. Matthew 18 then says, if they don't listen and they say, get out of here, you're wrong, I don't care, you bring someone else to gang up on them. No, to someone who loves them, someone who knows them, someone who can say, no, look, I don't think you're really looking at this correctly because the Bible says this and we say that. How do I know this is in the context of church membership? Because then what happens next? He says, if that still doesn't work in Matthew 18, tell it to the church. Meaning, I'm not going to stand up here and, I have an announcement. I saw Ken sinning. No, that's not what we're talking about. Tell it to the church. Sorry, Ken. Tell it to the church leadership. Tell it to the elders. And therefore, if someone has committed themselves to membership, we're all signing on to the same thing here. We're all singing from the same hymn book. We're all reading the same Bible. We're all supposed to be looking at the same thing, Christ-likeness and holiness. Then why aren't we all agreeing on that? And then the elders get involved to hopefully reconcile the situation in that. But we go in the context of church membership in that. All of it falls under the banner of that. And that's why we hold it very highly here at Highlands. And so a gentle pastoral nudge, if you've been coming here for a really long time or more than a couple months and you're not a member yet, why not? Like, why not join the family? We love you. Do you love us? Don't you want to join the family? There's a member meeting coming up June 11th. Just throwing that out there. So we look at ourselves first. We go out of a biblical concern in the context of local church membership. But ultimately, we have to go like this with an open hand because we have to leave the outcome in God's hands. Have to. That's what Jesus gets back to in Matthew 7. And so he says in verse 6, which is a shocking verse. In verse 6, he says, do not give dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. It's a tricky verse. As we dig into it, dogs and pigs were unclean animals, right? Especially pigs were unclean animals to a Jewish society. Dogs, now I know this is hard for us to imagine here in America, where dogs are now spelled backwards and they're gods and we worship them, right? Dogs, there's no regard for dogs in first century Greco-Roman culture. They're just running around. That nobody even takes notice of them. And you don't even try to want to feed one, because that's what he says. If you try to feed one, they're just going to bite you, right? And so he says, don't give what is holy to dogs, and don't cast your pearls before pigs. Why? Because they're not going to even understand what you're doing. They're not going to appreciate it. And a matter of fact, you might get hurt. How does this tie in? Well, we think about the kingdom. We think about the gospel. Later on, Jesus is going to say that the kingdom of God is like a pearl of greatest treasure. So we are talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about things of God. We're talking about the gospel. There is a point, and I will say it's a very rare point, where if someone just refuses to listen after we've gone through all of that process that Jesus outlines in Matthew 18, that's why that process ends in excommunication. Because we're just not going to keep casting our pearls before someone who doesn't appreciate it. And that's a hard, hard thing. We're not going to keep, even in our, because I know what some of you are thinking, like, yeah, but we're supposed to preach the gospel to all people. Yes, we are, yes, and we continue to. But if you've been doing that for years and years and years, and someone's going to continue to reject the gospel, there is a point where you just stop shoving it down their throat, because the gospel is not a suggestion. The gospel is a command. It says, repent and believe. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so we have to realize that this is a treasure. The gospel is a treasure. And we are not going to continue to beg somebody to appreciate this treasure when they just reject it. How do you get to that point? Again, it's very rare, and it is only through, I would say, Matthew 18, and through the context of local church membership. It's a very difficult point to be in, right? But we absolutely continue to proclaim the gospel to all who will hear it. But there is a point someday where maybe in some situations we might have to realize that they're just rejecting this, and it's up to the Lord to change their hearts in that. There's time to stop pressing the case, which is that final step that we mentioned in church discipline. And this in and of itself requires, you guessed it, judgment. It requires biblical discernment. It requires help from the Holy Spirit. And a judgment that's out of concern and not contempt. And we don't want to continue to force the issue. And that's how we know how to deal with each other in that. Jesus has given us this between Matthew 7 and Matthew 18, how to deal with each other. But how does God then deal with us? And what does that mean? Look at verses 7 through 11 again. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you are who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? It's important to realize, too, that all these verbs in 7 and 8, they're all in the present tense. And so it's kind of like ask and keep on asking, right? Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Where do we do that? In prayer. We continue to ask, we continue to seek, we continue to knock, we continue to ask God. We approach God, first of all, of course, only through Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can approach God. And so if you've not repented and trusted in Christ, that's what you need to do first, again, just like last week. But after that, we approach Him through prayer. We ask and we seek and we knock. And when we come, how does God treat us? This is where I started to realize that all this hung together, right? Does God treat us fairly with a fair standard? Does God treat us arbitrarily with an unfair standard? He always treats us fairly because He's always true and He's always good. And He uses this crazy example, which strikes me weird every single time, of a parent. And you have to understand that the son is just asking for lunch here. Bread and fish, that was the staple diet of the first century Palestinian culture. Like, he's not asking for anything. He's like, pulling this out of thin air, saying, hey, Dad, can I have bread? No, he wants to eat. It's just basic sustenance. And he says, what parent would try to trick his son into giving him a stone when he asked for bread? And sometimes back then, the little rolls would actually look like little stones. And so maybe you could try to see how that comparison would work. And he says, and if he asked for fish, why would he give him a snake, something that could hurt him? He's like, what parent would do that? The kid only wants lunch. It's kind of a job of a parent, like keep your kid alive, like give him lunch, give him what he needs, right? It's, and moms of small kids, imagine you're out and dad was watching the kids and you come home and you ask the mom questions, you know, have they been good? What have you been doing? What did they eat? That always seems like that's number three, right? And imagine dad saying, yeah, they were hungry, so when they weren't looking, I went out to the front lawn, I got some grass and I got some dandelions and I put it in a bowl. And it looked like salad, and I gave it to them, and they bought it. They fell for it. Kids don't eat salad. I know that. It's a bad example. But I'm just saying, what, some kids eat salad. What dad would do that? What dad would just not provide food for their children? And Jesus turns it around with a little reality check. He goes, if you guys who are sinners... We're still sinners. We're still impacted by the fall, right? We still have indwelling sin in us that affects how we do things. If you guys who are sinners know how to provide lunch for your kids or what's good for your kids, how much more does your Heavenly Father know how to provide for you? Know how to do what He does. And this should sound familiar to you. From last week's passage, it's a familiar tactic of Jesus to prove a point. It's the how much more argument. Right? He states one thing and says, okay, that makes sense, but how much more then would God then do that for you? If you parents know how to take care of your kids, how much more so does your Heavenly Father know how to take care of you? I'll say it this way. God always deals fairly with those who come to Him. God always deals fairly with those who come to Him. First, again, we have to realize this only applies to God's children. Those who are Christians, those who have consciously repented of their sins and consciously put their faith in Jesus Christ and are living that way, who desire to live that life and persevere in the faith. Only this applies to God's children, right? See the example? It's children. It has to be children. So step one to approaching God is to become a Christian, to believe that Jesus Christ came, to believe in what He did, and to seek to live like it. Then our position changes from this column, which is actually enemy of God, to this column, which is forgiven, adopted, child of God. That's where we need to be. We need to be in this column first. But secondly, look at verse 11 again, and we see that familiar logic that I talked about a moment ago. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Again, that concept of seeking, that concept of prayer. Luke tells us a little more, fills in some blanks. Luke 11, 9 through 13. Says this, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, instead of a fish will give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, here it comes, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Oh, we get a little bit more information from Luke about the nature of some of these gifts that he is talking about, some of these foundational, what are people looking for? What is Jesus zooming in on, right? Luke adds, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Remember where we are in redemptive history at this moment, right? The work of the cross has not been done. Jesus hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't resurrected. So the Holy Spirit, though the Holy Spirit exists as the third person of the Trinity, always eternal, always God, has not come in the way that it will after Jesus does the work of the cross, the tomb, and ascends back to the Heavenly Father. So that part, that aspect of the Holy Spirit's work hasn't happened yet. But the Holy Spirit is certainly there and certainly in existence. But after Jesus does the work, the Holy Spirit does what then? He comes to live inside the hearts, the minds, the souls of every single Christian. Every single Christian has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them. The living God teaching us, showing us, giving us discernment in judgment. See the pieces coming together here? Showing us what's true and what's not true. Teaching us His words. In short, after the Holy Spirit comes, it gives us what we need. And if earthly sinful fathers know how to provide for their kids, how much more does God provide for us in the Holy Spirit for our spiritual needs? We are completely dependent on God for all things. In prayer, being the language of dependence, it's the way that we express our needs to God, and God loves to provide those spiritual things for His children. He loves to provide our physical needs too, but we're talking about spiritual needs here through the Spirit. When we pray, and pray with intensity, I might add, asking, knocking, seeking persistently for God to supply us the fruits of the Spirit, the discernment of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc., all of those things that we can't conjure up in ourselves. The courage, maybe, to speak to someone in love that we don't have, that comes from the Spirit. We ask Him to provide what we cannot. And would He rather deceive us? If we're coming to Him and saying, God, can you give me what I need today? Can you give me that faith? Can you give me that discernment? Can you give me that maturity? Can you cause me to grow in my love for you and all of those things? Why would He deceive you in that? He would never deceive you. He would never give you a stone or a serpent or a scorpion. He would give you what you ask for in that because He's a good Heavenly Father and He loves you. God always deals fairly with those who come to Him. But this is not a blanket promise for God to give us whatever we want, but what we truly need. And we entrust our Heavenly Father to know what those needs are. And so with others, if we are called to judge out of concern and not out of contempt, and with God, we know that He always deals fairly with His children. Is there a principle here that's being headed towards? Yes, absolutely there is. And it's another world-famous verse in verse 12. This is where he ends up. I got to get back to Matthew now. Matthew 7. He says, so, summary word, right? So, therefore, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Jesus drops the so here so that we know that it's predicated on what just came before. ESV kind of keeps it in the same paragraph, CSB, and in the Greek, it's separate. And it's this summary thought to what we have just been talking about. And we should all recognize this as the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you want them to do to you. It's the worldwide, universal human ethic. And it's from the Bible. One that even unbelieving parents seek to drive into their children, right? Oh, he hit you, huh? Now you know what it feels like when you hit him, right? It's that same idea, that same concept. We treat others how we want to be treated. But as much as it is the universal of human ethic, they stole it from the Bible, right? We call that worldview borrowing in the biz. Like where did that come from? It came from here. It came from Jesus, right? You're borrowing it. That's cute and all, but just remember where it comes from, right? Because look at what Jesus says at the end of the passage. He says, for this is the law and the prophets. And Jesus says, if you want to fulfill the commands of all of the Bible, specifically at that time, all of the Old Testament, do this. Do unto others what you would have them do to you. That, he says, you sum up the whole Old Testament. That's the summary of the whole Old Testament. Now, where else have we seen that famous kind of, for this sums up the law and the prophets? I put it in your bulletins a little later in Matthew 22. The first and the greatest commandments, right? It said, but when the Pharisees heard that they had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Watch this. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It's not an either or here. It's both. We cannot possibly love each other the way that we are supposed to love each other if we do not love God with everything that we have. And we cannot possibly ever even think to speak into someone else's life if we don't first love God with everything that we have, and second of all, love that brother as much as we love ourselves. That's what's coming together here for us. And he says, on these two commandments depend the whole Old Testament. In order to love our brothers and sisters like that, we are called and we have to love God with everything we have first. This is not then, therefore, just empty humanism. It's not just pay it forward. It's not just treat others how you want to be treated. That divorces it from all the law and the prophets. And Jesus says, this is the most important thing. Love me with everything you have. Love them as much as you love yourselves. And then and only then can you do what we're called to do. And that comes back then to what? The standard. That's the standard. Jesus says, if you're loving me with everything you have and you're loving them like yourself, then you're starting from the right standard. Then you're starting from the right standard with this. And so it's not even really treat others how you want to be treated. I'll say it this way. Treat others how God treats us. It's treat others how God treats us. We judge others fairly by using the biblical standard, not unfairly or harshly with our own standards. Then we are guided and we are helped by what? The Holy Spirit that then lives within us, that makes sense of God's word. Then we are able to then, out of love and the Spirit's wisdom, judge out of concern and not contempt. God is perfectly 100% fair and just in his judging of us, and so we have to seek to be the same. God doesn't judge anyone unfairly. And we just maybe stop for a second and realize that. Even when people reject him and he unfortunately continues them on their path to hell, that's not unfair. That's hard to think about, but it's not unfair. It's hard, but God never judges anyone unfairly. But our relationship with God himself, we have to remember that God then always, always deals fairly with those who come to him. He has to punish sin. And when we come to him with renewed hearts and our sin is on the cross with Jesus Christ, then we're his children. And now he deals with us through the Spirit fairly. Our Heavenly Father always deals fairly. And as his children, and only as his children, then we have the Holy Spirit to give us what we need spiritually to grow and bring glory to him with our lives. We don't deceive others or seek to judge from an unfair standard because we deal fairly with each other. We can then judge our own lives fairly. It's one of the other great benefits of the Holy Spirit, right? Conviction. And it falls upon our hearts. And we understand and we say, I got to deal with that. Before I ever go and talk to anybody else, I got to deal with that first. We don't have to be perfect. But we have to be humble, and we have to realize our position before him. And so this is the piercing question. By what standard? By what standard do we treat others? The golden rule, again, as universal human ethic, has always been misunderstood. Culture twists it into this meaning which divorces it from God. We treat others how we want to be treated. But then, of course, we are the sole determiners of how we would like to be treated. And if you violate how I think you should be treating me, then that's not right. And we're back to where we started. We have to have a consistent worldview. So this doesn't work apart from a biblical worldview. We can't then take an arbitrary standard and say, this is how I want to be treated. No, this is how God treats me. So therefore, that is how I will treat other people. That is how I will judge other people. We need to use God's standard, the biblical standard, and the power of the Spirit to make right judgments. And then and only then can we treat others as God treats us. God deals fairly with those who come to him. Let us seek to do the same with each other. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. A passage, a good passage, a rich passage, as we kind of mine the depths of this. Lord, we pray that you will help us to judge rightly with right judgment, as you tell us in John 7:24. But Lord, here, help us to value this community. Help us to cherish this precious community. Help us to value membership highly. Help us to put ourselves in the place of being accountable and being helped by others. Help us to have the boldness to speak into some of these situations when we feel your spirit, rather, telling us to do so. Lord, that we would do so correctly and fairly, and that we would treat others as you have treated us. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, your patience, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.